we get started, I might offer up a short prayer for the victims of 9/11 and just have a moment of silence, silent prayer, just for those folks that are really hurting today. This obviously, I'm sure if you're on the East Coast, and especially if you're in New York or other places, is a lot more difficult day than it is for us so far removed. But let's pray for these folks. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just are thankful that we could be here this morning as a family and a body. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can lift up our concerns to you and that you listen. And that you love us and that you receive us. And this morning, Lord, we come on behalf of all of those that were so deeply wounded 15 years ago. Lord, it's very difficult to imagine what so many people are experiencing today. And yet we know they are. And so we lift them up to you right now, Lord. I don't exactly know what to pray, Lord, but we know this, that you know what we need before we ask. And so we know that you know what these folks need. And we do know this, Lord, that more than anything else, they need you. And they need your son, Lord. And so we just lay that before you this morning. We would ask you that so many today that are hurting would find you. And we just lift this up to you right now. And we offer up, Lord, a moment of silence for these folks. We thank you, Lord. We just ask you to be with them today. We lift this up in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 this morning. I was, you know, the Olympics just recently got over, and we had an Olympian that won more gold medals, or as many as anybody in history, if not more. I can't remember. Michael Phelps. Did he win as many or more? More. So he is officially the greatest man in history. I'm kidding. But obviously I'm kidding. But I was thinking about that. I was thinking about great men and great women as well. But if you look up the most influential people in history, most of the time you see men because they've, you know, men for the whole of history have been by and large the leaders of nations and military commanders and other things. And I was thinking about what makes someone great? And part of the reason I asked this question is Jesus had been asked this question several weeks ago in Matthew 18. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so I was thinking about what makes someone great? Who is great? And I got on the internet and I started looking up greatest people in history. And it's always interesting when you look on the internet what you'll find. I did notice in many people's lists, Jesus Christ was not first. In fact, sometimes he wasn't listed at all. And I'm biased. I tend to think he's the greatest man ever. But I did find, for example, one site that listed him second. And I was curious who surpassed him, and it happened to be Muhammad. And it was followed with this statement, this quote, "He, that is Muhammad, did many great things in life. He always thought of others. He loved and died poor, and he didn't seek revenge." I'll just remain silent, but I will tell you that that's not quite accurate, I don't think, but in any event. But I did find some other surprises. For example, I did find in the top 10 list some names that I wouldn't have expected. I did find a Y chromosomal Adam. Now, that's not the Adam of the Bible. That's the nearest common ancestor of all of us that has been dug up somewhere. I don't buy into this, but some people think that Y chromosomal Adam was the most important fellow because obviously if he weren't there, none of us would be here. Of course, we don't believe this, but I did see Charles Darwin was listed among the greatest people ever. He was number one in some people's list, and also Norman Borlaug. Anybody know who Norman Borlaug is? You ought to know who Norman Borlaug is because he has saved billions of people because he's the founder of the Green Revolution. And so, and it literally said that. He has saved billions of people. So, I did notice on most sane people's lists, these names sort of reoccurred over and over and over again. Winston Churchill, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Napoleon, Hitler, Alexander the Great, and Thomas Jefferson. Well, these are and these are very common, and I think for obvious reasons. I left off a couple of religious leaders like Jesus that were on there. But I did notice that almost everyone on these lists were people in positions of great power. Almost everyone. Now, even if you look at our founders, it wasn't as though they had great power, and yet they did wield some power. And they, George Washington was the commander of armies, and you have certainly Winston Churchill and Abraham Lincoln, the, you know, over the Union Army, essentially. And then you obviously have Napoleon and Hitler. They had great military power, great authority. And it is interesting that those are the people we usually think are the most important people in history, people who wield great power. But one of the questions we have to ask is that true? If we're to ask the question, who is the greatest, is it really those that wield the greatest power? Is it really those who have won more gold medals than anybody else? Are the greatest people in history by default, the most powerful people, the presidents of the United States, or maybe Einstein, or the most brilliant people? I mean, are these the greatest people? Because Jesus seems to be saying, no, those aren't the greatest people. In fact, the greatest people are the people that you would never, ever nominate for the greatest people, according to Jesus' standard. You see, Jesus has a standard. He has a worldview. When you look at his kingdom, the norms of the kingdom of heaven are completely upside down in our world. In fact, Jesus says as much. He said last week on more than one occasion, the first will be last and the last first. And so I think Jesus is driving us to this question, what does it mean to be truly great? Yes, the disciples asked the question, who's the greatest? And they were vying for position, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus is, in fact, answering that question, and he answers that question over several chapters. What really struck me this week, and I shared this in Sunday school, it really did strike me this week, is that if you look at chapters 18, 19, and now 20, all of these and all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, essentially give us many of the same accounts in the same order. This is at the very tail end of Jesus' ministry. It seems that Jesus took weeks, if not months, and continued to come back to this question, who's the greatest? And it really did strike me. I wonder why, and I don't know, I don't have an answer to it. I can speculate, but I wonder why Jesus thought it was so important to address this question over and over and over and over again with his disciples right at the end of his ministry. And usually his addressing them on these subjects is provoked by some question or statement by the disciples themselves. In other words, does seem to be the disciples who continue to step into this error that says that I'm the greatest because I do this or that or the other. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you misunderstand. But I do find it fascinating that as we look at these chapters, I'm preaching this morning in some respects on the same thing I preached last week, and in some respects the same thing I preached the week before, and in some respects the same thing I preached the week before. Why? Because Jesus continues to come back to this question about what makes us great. And the only answer I can come up with is this, that by nature our default position is completely contrary to the norms of the kingdom of God, and that we continually, even in the church, thrust ourselves forward for greatness when Jesus says that is not how greatness is found. I just think the reason Jesus must come back to this is because we so easily fall into the trap the disciples fall into. It really is stunning as you read these accounts that Jesus teaches on this, and the very next words, literally the very next words that are recorded for us are the disciples asking something or making a statement that completely is contrary to everything Jesus just taught. And it's like Jesus starts over and teaches it again in a different way. And he gets done and you're like, nobody could miss it at this point. And then you read more words of the disciples. It just seemed like they completely missed it again. Over and over and over again. Now, in their defense, we'll see that Jesus, in fact, says that they didn't understand what he was saying. A lot of this was still hidden from them. But the reality is, on this side of the cross, these things aren't hidden from us, and I still think we fall into these same pitfalls. And so what I want to do this morning, I want us to see four things in this text that we're going to read this morning. And let me just list them now. First, true greatness seeks God's glory, not glory for oneself. True greatness seeks God's glory, not glory for oneself. Second, true greatness seeks self-sacrifice, not self-promotion. Third, true greatness is seen not in having servants, but in being one. And finally, among men, true greatness is found absolutely and only in Jesus Christ. He's the only true great one. And we're only great insofar as we emulate him as imperfectly and infallibly as we do it. If we want to be great, we must look like Jesus. And so look with me at this passage. What I want to do this morning is read chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. And so stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17. Matthew writes, "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many.'" The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you, and thank you for this word. We'd ask you, Lord, this morning that we would understand after weeks of this, Lord, that we would have at least better understand what it means to be great in the kingdom, what it means for the first to be last and the last first. And I'd ask you, Lord, that we would understand that the norms of your kingdom are not the same as the norms in this world, and that we'd live by the norms of your kingdom. So I'd ask you to help us this morning, to teach us, and to empower us to do the things that you've called us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus has just spent basically 2.5 chapters in our Bibles answering this question: who is the greatest? The disciples come to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, who's the greatest?" And obviously, this was provoked, it seems, to some degree by the disciples. Probably left with some distaste in their mouth over what Jesus has said to Peter. "Peter, up on this rock, I'll build my church," and we've addressed that. And Peter is one of the three that gets to go to the Mount of Transfiguration and see this glorious display of Jesus' glory. But the other disciples, other than two others, didn't. And so Peter's part of this inner circle. And there's a variety of things happening here. Peter was the one that Jesus said, go down to the lake and pull out the coin out of the fish's mouth and go pay your taxes. But he paid it for Peter, but not all the other disciples. And so it's immediately on the heels of all of that that you get this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Because you can imagine the disciples saying, wait a minute, he can't be. I mean, and the reason they say that is it's because they believe they're the greatest. We all tend to believe that. I mean, we're steeped in a certain way of thinking where we at least verbally thrust ourselves forward and say that we're greater than others. And the disciples, I think, represent us very well often. And so they ask this question, and Jesus spends a great deal of time unpacking this and saying, no, it's not quite this way. I mean, it's not quite the way you think. You can't get into the kingdom even asking such questions as those. And then Peter comes along. Jesus gives this discourse, and Peter comes along, and then he asks a question about forgiveness, which is actually related to the former question. How many times must I forgive my brother? And it's actually a question that's related. And so Jesus starts over, and he says, you forgive them as many times as necessary. Remember what you've been forgiven, essentially. And so Jesus, after he completes this, we see this display where Jesus has brought these children and the disciples rebuke them, and then the rich young ruler comes, and we learn from those passages in 19 that Jesus receives those who understand they have nothing to commend themselves to God, and those who think they do, they're the ones that are barred essentially from the kingdom, that we don't have anything to commend ourselves to God. The reason we come to God is sheer grace. And then Peter follows up with that really stunning question. Well, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? What's in it for us? If this rich young ruler had all this to commend himself to you, left grieving, we've given everything for you. Shouldn't we get something in return? And to that, Jesus very graciously explains, yes, you will receive these various rewards for following me, but you've misunderstood. And he gives us that beautiful parable of the workers in the vineyard, that we are all 11th hour workers. We've all come in. None of us have deserved what we've received. And God has been gracious in this. And so over and over and over, you see the same kind of attitude emerging in the disciples. And Jesus gets to the end of that, and we think, well, good, he's put that to rest. And then Jesus gives for the third time his account of his own death. We read in verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, this is very significant. We're going up to Jerusalem. We're going up to the place, to the city, which represents for every Jew the center, the hub of all political power, because the Messiah is going to sit on the throne in this place. This is Zion, the throne of God's Messiah is going to be placed in the throne there, in the temple there, and this is the place of all religious, this is the center of religious activity in the world, because this is where God's temple is. Jerusalem is the center of all things, and the disciples are steeped in this way of thinking, this kind of expectation about the Messiah, that when he comes, he's going to establish this political rule. He's going to throw off the Roman yoke and reestablish Israel as an independent nation and rule over the nations, and peace is going to be ushered in for the Jews. And this is where the disciples are coming from. And Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And you can imagine their excitement as they go, and they're increasingly aware that this man may in fact be the Messiah. And you can imagine the expectation they have. And then he adds this, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to his enemies, who are going to mock and scourge. Mark adds, spit upon, and Matthew says, and ultimately crucify him. Now, the power of those words, I think, usually escape us, and escape, they obviously escape the disciples, probably for the same reason. When we read the words Son of Man, we're so used to Jesus saying Son of Man. It's his most common, his favorite self-designation. And we've seen this. I've brought it up several times, but I think it's important to raise here. That it does not mean he's a mere man. The Son of Man is the character, this divine figure from Daniel chapter 7, the one who comes on the clouds of heaven, the one who can approach the Ancient of Days, the one who's given a kingdom that will endure forever, the one whose kingdom will grow and grow and grow and fill the whole world. This is a divine figure, and the question becomes, how does the one that can come before the Ancient of Days and is given an eternal kingdom, how can this one be delivered to his human enemies, the scribes and the other religious leaders and the Gentiles, and be crucified? And the other thing that you have to ask is this: the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. He's going to be delivered to his enemies. Well, who delivers him? Well, we might say, well, Judas delivers him. Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ, and he leads Christ's enemies into the garden, and they arrest him. We know the story. But is it possible that if Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, Daniel 7, that Judas or any other man could deliver Jesus, the Son of Man, into the hands of his enemies? Judas has no power to deliver the Son of Man into the hands of his enemies, unless the Son of Man wants to be delivered into the hands of his enemies. You see, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of his enemies, but not by his enemies. I think this is most clearly stated in Peter's great Pentecost speech, where we read these words, starting in chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, listen to this, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The Son of Man will be delivered to his enemies, but he's not delivered to his enemies by Judas or any of his enemies. He's delivered over to his enemies by our loving Heavenly Father, who so desired to save us that he was willing to deliver up his Son. And his Son said, Father, I will go. And in eternity past, they compacted that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, would be born, or the Son of God would be born into this world, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, and he would be heading to Jerusalem, and he'd know exactly what's coming. And his Father says, I'm delivering you over to death. And Jesus says, let's go to Jerusalem. It was Jesus, it was the Father who did this for us. It wasn't Judas who delivered him over. It was the Father who delivered him over for death. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, we're reading a prayer by Peter and John, and we read this, verse 27, for truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the other enemies of Christ were gathered here, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. I know we don't like the word predestination in American evangelicalism, but there it is. It's not just that God predestines people. He predestined his Son to die for his people. And so the disciples are, this entire thing misses them. One, that Jesus is the Son of God of Daniel 7, or Son of Man of Daniel 7, this divine heavenly character of Daniel 7 that will, in fact, come on the clouds of heaven. I don't think they're making that connection. And they're also missing the fact that if, in fact, this is the Son of Man, he can't be delivered by any ordinary man to his enemies. Who delivers him? And why? And that actually becomes clear down in verse 28, where we read the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come? He came to be handed over. He came to be delivered into the hands of his enemies. This was God's plan all along. But it still is shocking. Because you know what your sin costs and my sin costs? It costs the Son of Man being delivered over for you and I. My sin, every time I sin, the cost of my sin held Jesus on the cross. Not because he had to let it, because he loved me enough to let my sin hold him there. That's how much our Savior loves us. The other thing you notice here is it ends with these words, on the third day he will be raised. Suffering because of sin, suffering comes first, and then glory. And this is something the disciples can't get their minds around. And quite frankly, it's very hard, especially in our culture, as Christians, to get our mind around. Suffering first, and then glory. We're the Corinthians. We believe in what's called overrealized eschatology, that all the blessings of heaven have been brought into this time, and that's where we live. We tend, and it's easy for us to believe that because look at our lives. But could you possibly believe that in North Korea today? Could you possibly believe that in North Korea, that suffering doesn't come before glory, that all the glory is now? You couldn't believe that. They would think you're insane if you believe that in North Korea. What happens if you're a Christian in North Korea? You die. You die as a Christian if you're not careful in North Korea. What happens in the Sudan? You die. What happens in so many Middle Eastern countries? You're imprisoned or you die. What happened in Romania with Richard Wurmbrand? You are imprisoned and you die. What happens if you're a Christian, a genuine Christian, who's trying to defend the Jews and gypsies and others in World War II? What happens to you if you're a Christian? You're imprisoned and you likely die. And this has been the case all across history. All across history, if you're a Christian, there's a pretty good chance you suffer and you die. And what Jesus is saying is suffering comes first, but then glory. In fact, what's Jesus say as he goes to the author of Hebrews said about Jesus as he approaches the cross? He endured the cross by setting his eyes for the joy that was to come. Jesus himself understood the joy and the glory is not now, it's then, and the suffering is now. And what's the call of a disciple? To take up your cross and follow Jesus. What is a cross? It's an emblem of death. It's an emblem of suffering and death. To be a disciple, and this is what the disciples can't understand, to be a disciple means you suffer first and then glory comes. And that's the why? Because we follow the one who suffered first and then was raised in glory. Now, here's what's so amazing about this, though. For 2.5 chapters, Jesus has talked about what it means to be a member of his kingdom, to be great in his kingdom, that you don't get there by asking who's the greatest. You don't get there by self-promotion. You don't get there by asking what's in it for me. In fact, Jesus says of himself, I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to be suffer and die, and then glory. And the very next words of the disciples' mouths, it's almost unbelievable that they could say this. But they say, well, let me read verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right, one on your right and one on your left. You see, Jesus, you just told us that one of the rewards for following you, you just told Peter when he asked, what do we get for following you? What a question. But quite frankly, I think we all ask this kind of question from time to time. What's in it for me? But Peter asks, what's in it for me? And Jesus says, the 12 of you are going to sit on 12 thrones. You're going to sit on 12 thrones and you're going to judge the nation of Israel. And these two disciples come to Jesus with their mother asking this question. Well, if we're going to get 12 thrones, can we have the two, one on your left and one on your right? We want the ones that are closest to you, the ones that are the most, you know, the most honored position, the most honored seat, the ones that are the most prestigious, the ones that are glorious. That's what we're after. See, we want the glory. And it's stunning that they could ask this question immediately after Jesus declares that he's going to die. In fact, Mark records the same thing, and so does Luke, essentially. And you have to ask, what is wrong with these disciples? We may think it, we'd never ask it. The problem is, we'd think it. But anyway, it's amazing. And Luke gives us, I think, the reason. Luke 18:34 says this, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. In fact, he gives three reasons right there that are all parallel. They understood none of these things, the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend what was said. Maybe in part to reveal the nature of our own hearts. I don't know. But for whatever reason, the disciples simply didn't understand what was being said. And the very next question, Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die. And the very next question is, what kind of glory are you willing to give me, Jesus? It really is an amazing question. Now, that brings us to these four points. The first point I want you to see here is, the true greatness seeks God's glory, not glory for itself or oneself. True greatness seeks God's glory. Command in your kingdom that these two sons of mine might sit on your right and on your left. And we might be very critical of James and John's mother, but in one sense, I think it's understandable. I mean, doesn't every parent want the best for their kids? Don't you seek the best for your kids? I mean, if Jesus were there, I might ask that question. I'm not saying I would. Hopefully, if I read this, I wouldn't. But you can understand. Here's a mother who wants the best for her children. But I'll tell you what's veiled here in Matthew. That's clear. You can see it in Matthew, but it's more clearly taught in Mark. That this question is really not the question of the mother of James and John. The question really belongs on whose lips? James and John's lips. It's their question. James and John are ambitious, not their mother. And we see this, for example, in Matthew, this becomes clear because look at Matthew very quickly where he says, verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down. So she comes with them, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine might sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, now look at who he speaks to when he answers. Jesus answered, do you not know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. The question wasn't the question didn't find its source and origin in mom. The question found its source and origin in the disciples. And when the mother asked the question, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, you don't know what you're asking. He knows where the question came from. It came from these two. You don't know what you're asking. It seems that these two are so ambitious that they employed their mother in pursuit of their glory. But then it even gets more interesting because if you know anything about James and John and Zebedee, and you sort of have to pull some pieces together from the scripture, but if you look at Mark 15, I think verse 40, and Matthew 27, the verse escapes me now, and you look at John 19, and you pull these passages together, you realize that James and John's mother was named Salome, who it seems likely was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In other words, the woman who approaches Jesus, it's entirely likely that this is Jesus' aunt. They're related. And so it seems that these boys are encouraging their mother to ask this question of Jesus, maybe believing that because this is Jesus' aunt, she will have more pull with them. I don't know that's the case, but it is interesting that it seems likely that this is Jesus' aunt who's asking the question. But look at the request. That's the really important part. In Mark, we're told these words, and by the way, it's not difficult to reconcile Matthew and Mark's accounts at all. In Mark, the disciples come up to Jesus and they say this, they say, teacher, we want you, listen to this, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You know, we have this problem now. We think sometimes that God is a big genie. If we just rub the bottle the right way, he'll pop out and answer whatever question you have. If we pray for it and we say it the right way and the right words, he'll give it to us. And that's exactly what's here. We want you to give us whatever we ask for. What a presumptuous statement. Can you imagine telling Jesus Christ? Now granted, they didn't quite know who he was. They had a good idea, but they certainly didn't know in fullness who Jesus was. But to ask Jesus, we want you, it's not a question, it's a command. We want you to give us whatever we ask for. And then what do they ask? In Mark's gospel, the words are put on the disciples' lips. Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. What do we want? We want not only thrones, we want the best thrones. If you're going to give 12 thrones, we want the two that count. We want the two that are on either side of you. And again, how presumptuous to not only ask, but demand of Jesus, essentially, that they get this kind of preeminence. Now, I think we all see the problem, but I think it's made even worse if you ask this question. What's the purpose of all things? Why does anything exist at all? And because it exists, why does it exist? You probably all know, I've mentioned it often enough, the old catechism that you give to children. There's this question, what is the chief end of man? And what's the answer? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God. What's the chief end of man? To bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. And we see this throughout Scripture over and over and over, but no place more beautifully than 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, because it introduces the most mundane things in the world, the most ordinary things in the world, and say, we should even glorify God with those. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Even our eating and drinking is to be done in a way that brings glory to God, which means we shouldn't take too much license nor and liberty in our eating and drinking. We shouldn't be overly gluttonous, and that doesn't mean we should completely avoid food altogether either. But what we should do is glorify God when we eat, because He's given us the food on our plate. We should glorify God in everything, even the mundane things. Why? Because all things were created by Him and for Him. All things were created by Him and for Him. Why do we exist? We exist to bring God glory. The great Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way: glorifying God consists in four things. Appreciation, adoration, affection, subjection. And then he adds this: this is the yearly rent we pay to the crown of heaven. I think that's interesting. The yearly rent we pay to the crown of heaven is to glorify Him. And how do we do it? We do it appreciation, adoration, affection, subjection. Let me say it this way. I take those words and we could put it this way. To glorify God means to revere Him, to worship Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. To revere Him as God, to worship Him as God, to love Him as God, and to serve Him with the whole of our lives. That's what it means to glorify God. In short, to glorify God means to live for Him. Now, in that context, think about what James and John are doing. They go to Jesus and they say, we want the greatest thrones. Whose glory are James and John after? Their own. They're after their own glory. They want Christ to give them glory. They're not existing to bring Christ glory. They want glory themselves. But it's even worse than that. Because what's the means to their end? Christ. They're, rather than serving Jesus by bringing Him glory, using our lives to bring Him glory, they want to use Him to bring themselves glory. They want to use Jesus to bring themselves glory. They were willing to use their own mother to advance their glory, and they seem to be willing to use Jesus to do the same. They see Jesus as a chief means to an end. Their glory is the central concern of their lives. Christ is the means to that end, and these are disciples. I mean, in some ways, it sounds like an innocuous question. We want to have these thrones on your right and your left, but what they're saying is we want supreme glory, and we believe you're the means to that end. I want to ask you, how many times do we go to the Lord wanting something for ourselves, and we view God as nothing more than the means to the end? Because He's not just a means to the end, He's the end. He's the end. He's the thing we should be wanting. He's the thing we should be desiring. He's the thing we should be after. And what we do is we go after something else and we want Him to give it to us. That's called idolatry. In this case, the idolatry is pride. In this case, the who's on the throne are James and John. You see, true greatness seeks God's glory, not our own. Second, true greatness seeks self-sacrifice, not self-promotion. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? And they said to Him, we are able. Yeah, we'll drink the cup that you can drink. Jesus understands, we've already seen, that there is no glory without suffering. Glory comes through suffering. And the cup that He refers to drinking comes right out of the Old Testament. The cup in the Old Testament is the cup of God's wrath prepared for His enemies. And it's a cup that no man can drink. If that cup isn't taken for us, the contents of that cup essentially are hell itself. And Jesus must drink from the cup of God's wrath. He'll take the cup of wrath that was prepared by you and I as we've kindled God's wrath by our sin. And Jesus takes that cup. He sets his eyes on Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem so He can take the cup that you and I deserve that's filled with God's wrath, and He drinks it to the bottom for us. But he asked this question, are you able to drink that cup? And they say, sure we are. Absolutely, we'll drink that cup. Because I think the cup they have in mind is a cup of glory. And Jesus, one of the questions, it clearly is obvious they don't understand what it is. Had they understood that Jesus was to die as our sin bearer and bear divine wrath, I wonder if they would have so confidently said, sure, we'll happily share that cup. But he did say to them, this cup, my cup you shall drink. Now, he's not saying that the disciples or any of us are going to share in the cup of God's wrath. If he drinks it, he drinks it all for us. But what he is saying is this, if there's anything in that cup, it's this, it's suffering. And if you're going to follow me, you will suffer. You will suffer. And who is he speaking to? James, the first apostolic martyr in the church, and John, the one who ends up living on a penal colony on the island of Patmos, serving time for being a Christian. He was asking them about self-sacrifice, and what are they after? Self-promotion. They wish to be great in the kingdom without doing that which is required to be great in the kingdom. Listen, to be great in the kingdom, Jesus has already said it. You serve others. You live for others. You don't live for yourself. And they're still living for themselves. And they're saying, Jesus, we wish to be the greatest in the kingdom without doing the work necessary to be the greatest in the kingdom. I love Alexander McLaren. He says this, of all the profitless occupations with which men waste their lives, none are more utterly useless than wishing without acting. Of all the profitless occupations with which men waste their lives, none are more utterly useless than wishing without acting. You know, as an aside, unrelated to this passage, it's absolutely true. I counsel and I counsel and I counsel, for example, men with certain kinds of sin. And they come to me and they're all broken. I got this sin. I want to get this sin out of my life. This sin is destroying my life. Are you willing to do what it takes? And you know what the answer usually is? No, because as soon as you tell them what it takes, they don't want to do it. You got to get rid of the internet. Well, it's already over the top. Can't do it. Nothing is more useless than wishing without acting. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you don't work your way there. It's not about working. But Jesus does say this. It's about living for other people. It's about serving. You never even ask the question about who's the greatest, because that's not your concern. Your concern is serving others. Why? Because the one we follow, what did he spend his life doing? Self-promotion? He spent his life serving other people. There is a cost to true greatness. It costs you your life. Take up your cross, lay down your own wants and desires, and follow me, wherever that leads. That's the cost. You follow me or you don't follow me. Jesus concludes by saying that those who sit on his right and his left those seats are prepared by his Father. That's not his prerogative, that's the Father's prerogative. I do find it interesting, Jesus never disputes the fact that these are the greatest seats of honor. He just says, it's not up to you who sits on those. It's not even up to me, says Jesus. We just leave that in the hands of the Father. But we can assume a couple of things. One, we can assume that the Father always appoints the right people to sit there. But two, we can assume that they're reserved for those who are so busy serving others that they never concern themselves with who sits there. The people who will end up sitting there have never concerned themselves with how big their throne will be. They're just too busy serving other people. Their concern is not greatness. Their concern is the Lord. The other disciples come. They're indignant. They're fired up. They can't believe these two had the nerve to ask this question to Jesus. You can imagine why. Why would they be indignant if thrones and titles and positions were not their concern? If you're not concerned about titles and thrones and positions, why do you care that somebody else is? Let them have it. It doesn't matter. But you know what? This caused me to think. I was asking myself this question. What's my response when someone receives something that I think I deserve? I shared a story in Sunday school this morning. I was in a particular position at a particular employer, and I tend to be a workaholic over the years and worked hard, and there was other people there that just didn't work hard. And on occasion, they would get the raises, they'd get the other things, and I wouldn't. And I was a good Christian. Never say a word. Boy, I was burned up inside, though, and we all know that's godly. You see, it's interesting because we think somehow we protect ourselves from this if we don't say anything. It's the attitude of the heart. You know what? If I was there in my position and genuinely serving Christ and I didn't get the raise, you know, they'd say, Lord, you had some reason to make sure I didn't get the raise because I'm pretty sure of this. If you wanted me to have it, I'd have it. And I'm content because I serve you and love you, and there's my true pay isn't coming from my employer. You see? But we're the disciples, I think they're indignant because they're after exactly what these two asked for. And I think we fall into the same thing. Third, very quickly, true greatness is seen not in having servants, but in being one. Look at verse 24 and following. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Jesus says, consider how the world functions. How does the world work? The Gentiles here is simply a reference to the Roman world. How does the Roman world work? Well, they lord it over others. Now, you might read that with this very negative connotation, but in fact, in Greek, it doesn't have that connotation. It's basically a synonym for exercising authority, which is in the next line. In other words, the way the world works in the Roman world is the same way the world works today. How do we know who's important? How do we know who's great? He says, they lord it over them, and their great men, those who are great, exercise authority over them. How do you measure greatness? How many people are under your authority? That's the question. If you're great, you have a great many people under your authority. If you're not so great, you have fewer people under your authority. And if you're not great at all, you have nobody under your authority. You're not great enough to wield authority. Jesus says, this is how the world works. It's real simple. The more authority you exercise, the greater you are. But the problem is this finds its way even into the church. I had a friend growing up. I'll leave him unnamed, but he was a monk down at the Abbey in Canyon City. He was a Catholic monk. And later he became a parish priest, a father, and then he started to make his way up the proverbial ladder in the Catholic Church. And I saw him when I hadn't seen him in years and years and years, and I was walking through DIA, I believe, and I think that's where I saw him. And I happened to pass him, and he's hard to miss. He's in his get-up. And sorry. Well, he's way up the ladder. I don't know what you call all that stuff. I mean, he's got all kinds of fancy robes and things. But anyway, he's in his attire for his position. And he passes me, and I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Oh, Paul, it's so nice to see you." And we hugged, and we were talking about the old days. And in the old days, I was an unbeliever. And he said, "What do you do?" And I said, "I'm a minister." This is, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. "You're a minister, really?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm a minister." He said, "Where?" I said, "I'm Baptist church." And he's a real gracious guy. He didn't say anything. But then he ended with this question. "How many are in your flock?" I said, "Oh, I don't know, about 100. And he gives me a card. He says, "You need to look me up sometime. I'm shepherding 3 million souls." I am dead serious. 3 million souls. Because I think he's like a bishop over Colorado or something now. And so basically what he's saying is, "You need to come talk to me because we need to move you along. 100 people, that's nothing." See, because we measure things like this. And I was saying this morning, when's the last time you saw some high-profile minister that's really articulate, that God called into a small church someplace in the middle of nowhere? Isn't it amazing? God only calls you to more money and bigger churches. He never, ever calls anybody the other way. I don't believe that for 1 minute. I believe we work on the world's standard. The world standard says if I'm important, I need to have more and more and more people and more and more and more influence and more and more and more authority. And that's how greatness is measured. You know what Jesus says? You know what gives me hope? Greatness is measured when you're serving as a minister someplace and nobody's ever heard of you. That's, I'm like, well, maybe there's some hope for me. But it is funny. Don't we work on the world standard so often? And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, look at verse 26. "It is not this way among you. This is not how it works in my kingdom." He says, "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." How do you become great in the kingdom? What did he say back in chapter 18? Who's the greatest? You have to be like a child to come in. And you have to be last. And you have to be like those children carried to Christ that have those babies that were carried to Christ that have nothing to commend themselves to God. You know what? You know if you're a genuine Christian, you're not great. He's great.
And the only reason you come into the kingdom at all is because you ride on his coattails. He gets you in, not because of your greatness. And the way you're great in the kingdom is you do what he called you to do, which is serve other people. And your greatness is measured in your relationship to him and how obediently you follow him, how faithfully you follow him, how much you look like him. That's how your greatness is measured, not by how much you possess. And that brings us to the final point. As men go, true greatness is seen only in Christ Jesus. If true greatness means to use your entire life for God's glory, if it means self-sacrifice, not self-promotion, if it is seen in serving, not having servants, then we might ask, where's true greatness found? It's in Jesus. He's the only one that does this perfectly. In fact, look at verse 28. You do this just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The only truly great one completely set aside his greatness to come here and serve people who hated him. That's what he did for us. And he says, you want to be great? Look like that. That's what it means to be great. He also says something. He says, I need to touch on this. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom, he bought you. He bought me if we're believers. But he gave his life a ransom for many. Those are difficult words. But here's the truth, and there's no way around it. If Jesus Christ never spilled one drop of blood needlessly, he spilled his blood effectually, which means this. If Jesus Christ died for all people in the same way, all people would be redeemed. Jesus Christ said, I gave my life a ransom for many. What he means by many there is Jews and Gentiles, slaves, free, male, female. But I didn't lay my life down for everybody in this sense. I didn't ransom everybody because everybody's not ransomed. And if Jesus ransomed everybody, everybody would be ransomed. Jesus laid his life down for many. You know what? That ought to give us pause. He laid his life down for me. Why did he lay his life down for me? What in the world do I have to offer him? And you know what the answer to that question is? You know, nothing. But he did it anyway. Why me? I don't know why me. Why am I not in hell when I die? I don't know. I just know this. He redeemed me. And I'm thankful. And I need to be grateful. So here's the question. How do we attain true greatness? Do we come to Jesus and say we want to be great? We want those thrones. We want this. We want the other. We want all the blessings of heaven. I want the biggest pulpit. I want the most, you know, I want to be able to broadcast to the most people, whatever it is. No, Jesus says that's not how you achieve true greatness. And in fact, in John 13, we've read this many times, he says this. He gets down. Here's God in the flesh getting down on his hands and knees and washing the feet of the disciples. As they're arguing, guess what they're arguing about? Who's the greatest? And Jesus lays aside his garments and he kneels down and he washes the dirt and the dung and the garbage from their feet because they walked around non-paved, non-sidewalked Palestine with the animals. And he's washing their feet as their argument, who's the greatest? And then he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. What's he saying? That we must treat one another like he treats us. You must love one another as I have loved you. You must display your love for one another in the same way that I would display my love for them. And it's a commandment. He says this is what you must do. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you must also love one another. And then he adds this, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. How does the world know that we follow Jesus?
Jesus says, they'll know if you actually live together and serve one another like I served you. If we serve one another in that way, the world will know that we're his disciples. The problem is, I think so often, we don't live like that. We live with the norms of this world. We try to pursue greatness. But that's not. We need to turn that upside down and pursue service and acts of love, costly acts of love like Jesus. But I think another passage is in order here. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, although he was God in flesh, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That is, he set aside all of his divine rights, taking the form of a bondservant. You know what the word bondservant is there in the Greek? Slave. Taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to be great? Have the same attitude in yourselves that Christ Jesus has, who, though he was God himself, became a slave for us, to serve us. And he was so obedient, he even gave his very life for that. And do you remember what Paul adds at that point? For this reason, God also highly exalted him. Suffering first, glory later. And what Jesus says is, if you serve like I served, and you sacrifice like I sacrifice, and you loved like I loved, and that's all very costly, and it could even cost you your life. If you serve and love like I served and loved, that's suffering on the front end, but there's glory on the back end. There's glory on the back end. So for the fourth or fifth time in this section of text, Jesus comes back to this question, who's the greatest? And Jesus says the greatest is the one who looks and serves and loves and lives like me. Who looks and serves and loves and lives like me. True greatness seeks God's glory, as Jesus did, not glory for oneself. True greatness seeks self-sacrifice, not self-promotion. True greatness is seen not in having servants, but in being one. And true greatness ultimately is found in Jesus Christ alone. And we must look like him. We need to be thankful. If you don't know the Lord this morning, he went to the cross. He determined to go to the cross to die for you if you're willing to believe in him. He determined to go to the cross to save you. And you must give your life to him. You must understand that he sacrificed his life to pay your sins. He lived your life that you could never live, a sinless life. He took your death that you deserved. He took that upon himself. And by believing, you have life in his name. If you don't know the Lord and you want to, come talk to me after the service. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you're so good and that you love us so much and that you're so patient. As we ask these kinds of questions and over and over and over again, we probably stumble into living for ourselves and believing, Lord, that you're some kind of means to our end. Lord, the only end that matters is you. And Lord, the means that you've given us is the death of your son. And I'd ask you that we'd believe that. And I'd ask you, Lord, that we'd take to heart these words, Lord, that when we believe we've been wronged, when we believe someone's gotten what we deserve, when we believe that they've gotten some honor or some glory that should have belonged to us, Lord, that we would understand, Lord, that these are not the things we're living for. And that we'd respond as we ought. Lord, that we wouldn't be indignant over others when they get what they don't deserve. Because, Lord, you've given us far greater than we deserve. And I'd ask you, Lord, that we would live for your glory and your glory alone. Thank you, Lord, that you're so good, so gracious, so kind, so merciful. And we just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.